Well, God's love indeed is deep, and God is indeed good. And as you think about the scripture, you can see God's goodness all the way back to the beginning. The book of Genesis talks about the wonder of creation and God's patient work as it moves from Genesis then through the rest of the history of the Old Testament in Him working with those Old Testament followers of His. You can see God's goodness in the New Testament, in the four Gospels all the way to the book of Revelation. In those Gospels, you have the consummation of God's goodness in bringing together that reconciliation of His people to Himself through the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And you can see that as well in the book of Revelation, in the hope that that gives us of the future kingdom that Christ will establish. You can see God's goodness in the writings of the Apostle Paul, in his what are known as the travel letters, the six letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, those that he wrote when he was on his missionary journey that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. You can see God's goodness in what are known as the prison letters, those four letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, that were written during his first Roman imprisonment. You can see it in the pastoral letters as well, 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, written after his release from prison while he was free to do some more ministry before his second imprisonment. Those first groups of letters, his travel letters, his prison letters, were to churches in general, large groups of people. These last three, the pastorals, were written to individuals. This morning, we embark on a study of the first of these pastoral letters, the letter to Timothy. We know it as 1 Timothy. These three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, came to be known as pastorals because they were written to pastors, men who were shepherding churches. The fact that they were written toward the Apostle Paul's life, that alone should give us hope that there's content here that's going to be very edifying. Because you take all the years of his ministry, all the wisdom that he has gained in following after Christ and serving him, and he's going to put that in these words to these pastoral men and to Timothy in particular here in 1 Timothy. In this letter, we're going to see as we move on through the weeks and months ahead warnings against Judaizing teachers. We're going to see instructions for worship and how to establish a church government. We're going to look at qualifications for elders and deacons. We're going to see how to care for a congregation. We're going to look at doctrine. From how to take care of widows and why we should take care of widows inside the church, and how to deal with wealth and how we're supposed to use that wealth for the good of the church. The intention of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy is to give instruction to Timothy as the pastor of the congregation there in Ephesus. But the instruction is not just for an individual, because the application is for the entire body there of Christ. And directly to Ephesus, some 2,000 years ago, indirectly to us, just as applicable, just as appropriate for us to study in our day here where we are and when we are as a congregation. So, here are Paul's words regarding what a pastor and a congregation need to keep in mind as they think about the functioning of the church. 1 Timothy was written roughly in 62 A.D. Paul hoped to return to Ephesus soon, but he knew a long delay was possible. This morning we're going to focus just on the first two verses, the opening verses, the greeting, as we look at God's goodness at work. Let's read verses 1 and 2 here as we set forth on our course. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the outline is fairly simple. It's there in the bulletin if you want to follow along. But we're going to see God's goodness first in the author of the letter, Paul. Then we're going to see God's goodness in the recipient of the letter, Timothy. And finally, God's goodness in the greeting of the letter, grace, mercy, and peace, and so forth. So let's look first at the goodness of God in the author of the letter. We see first he gives his name and a title. He starts off with Paul. The normal pattern of a first century letter was to put your name as the writer first, opposite of how we would write letters today. After you wrote your name, then you would write the name of the person to whom you were writing. Now, think about the Apostle Paul, what we know of him. Let's back up a little bit and have a feel for who he is, because that'll give us more understanding of what he's going to say as we look at that in the coming days ahead. Although Paul was described as weak and lowly, unimpressive in bodily appearance, he became easily the most important figure in the early church, surpassing even the 12 apostles that Jesus Christ had appointed during his life. He wrote almost half of the New Testament, 13 of the 27 books. Paul was born right around the same time that Jesus was born. He was born in a city called Tarsus in southern Turkey. And he moved at some time in his upbringing from Tarsus to Jerusalem. He was raised in Jerusalem. He was a Jewish man. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He describes himself in Philippians 3, verse 5, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So this didn't just mean he was Jewish by birth and then forgot about it. This means that he was Jewish and he was serious about his Jewish faith. He was pursuing with zeal all the details of the Old Testament, all the teaching that the rabbis could give. He calls himself a Pharisee. He was training to be a religious leader among the Jewish people in the capital city there, Jerusalem. Philippians 3:6 says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he wasn't just an intellectual man. He knew all the details, but his life was exemplary. If you looked at him outwardly, he kept all the rules he was supposed to. Acts 22 says he was educated under Gamaliel, strictly, according to the law of our fathers. He's writing this, speaking this about himself. Luke's writing it, he's speaking it. Being zealous for God, I persecuted Christians to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. And so now you see the passion of his following after God through the Jewish faith. He was convinced that this Christian sect was false. He did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. And because he was so focused and committed to the truth, that required him to act. He needed to put this out. He needed to bring this down. And so he describes himself as putting not just men into prison, but women as well. He's going around and taking care of this the best way that he can in his own mind, because he's committed to the Jewish faith. And this is seen as a threat. That was his character. It was part of his upbringing. It was who he was as a person. That was the essence of this man. God's goodness at work is seen in his conversion. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Luke records Paul's conversion here in detail. It is indeed unique and heaven-sent, revealing God's goodness. Acts 9, we'll start at verse 1. You understand that eventually Paul is known as Paul, but he's first known as Saul. And so Luke starts and says, now Saul, this is the Apostle Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you can see that his zeal not only encompassed where he lived geographically, but he wanted to go to another city and take care of those people who were following after this Christ figure as well. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. See God's goodness at work here. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now, in his mind, he knew immediately that whoever was talking to him was the Lord. And so whatever answer he was going to get here, he was going to follow that, because that was his zeal, to do what was right, to follow after God hard. And he said, the end of verse 5, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see anything, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now jump down to the middle of verse 19. It says, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. You see that passion going one direction. And then within just a few verses, he's going 180 degrees in the other direction. He's a zealous man. He had followed God with his whole heart as best he thought, as best as he understood. He was convinced that Jesus wasn't the Christ. He was going in that direction. Then God's goodness breaks in and turns him around. And so within days, he's preaching Christ in the synagogue, telling them that Jesus is the way. Look at verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? The answer, yes, that's him. But Paul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. You see God's goodness at work in his thinking there, that just by an appearance of Jesus to him, he is saved, he is given the Holy Spirit, and he now can understand the Old Testament scriptures and say, now I can see Jesus in these Old Testament scriptures. And so he can take that because he's so well educated, so well prepared, and bring that to his argumentation as he communicates to people the gospel, even though he's only been a Christian a few days. Well, he moves off the scene in the book of Acts for a while. We don't know all the details. We just know that for an extensive period of time, he is away. We know that Barnabas takes him under his wing. We know that as well that he spends years away in Arabia. We understand as we think back to his initial training as a Pharisee and what he would do to serve Christ eventually, that he was likely spending time alone with God, just immersing himself in the scriptures, learning to understand them with this newfound perspective as the Holy Spirit grew him and prepared him for the life he would live that we know as the Apostle Paul. He moves from this time of conversion to his first missionary journey over in Acts chapter 13. Look at verses 1 through 3 there. Now, these people are in a different city than Jerusalem, the capital. They're north in a city called Antioch. And Luke says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Paul here. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away. So this is the beginning of what's known as the first missionary journey. This first missionary journey, they go from Antioch over to the island of Cyprus. You've heard about that in the news recently. Perga, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, these are all towns in southern Turkey, present-day Turkey. During this time, in the Lystra-Derbe region, it seems that Timothy is saved. Or soon after Paul's visit, he is saved. He's brought to the faith. After this first missionary journey, there is what is known as the Jerusalem Council. And at this council that included leaders of the church that were in Jerusalem, as well as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others, and they were trying to answer the question that is basically this. What in the world do we do with all these Gentiles who are coming to the church now? Because they were used to a Jewish form of worship, a Jewish form of life. And that was how they were living out the faith in Christ, more Jewish. Well, God is saving Gentiles. Their lifestyles were completely different from the Jewish way of life, in what they ate, in what they spoke about, in how they lived day to day, in their business practices. And so as they came to faith, there was some rub there. The question was, do we make all these people Jewish, and then they can follow God? Or do we just let them kind of do their own thing as Gentiles, but they're following after the same Messiah, the same Savior that we are? Well, the conclusion there in Acts 15 is there were just a few things they wanted them to do, but they didn't have to become Jewish. they could follow after Christ with their whole hearts, with their different backgrounds, with different cultures, because the key is Jesus Christ. That's the goodness of God at work right there. So after the Jerusalem Council, by the way, Titus was with Paul at this Jerusalem Council, Paul goes on a second missionary journey. This is about 50 AD now. He's moved forward a few years. Paul and Barnabas separate. Paul takes Silas, and they go to towns that you're familiar with in your Bible reading, towns like Antioch. They start from there, then Syria, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. Paul, on this second missionary journey, picks up Timothy in Derbe, the Lystra-Derbe region, and brings him along. Later, there's a third missionary journey. They go to several of the same cities as the second missionary journey, and over 2 years, they spend in Ephesus. And Timothy is there with Paul during this time, and they're teaching daily in what Luke describes as the school of Tyrannus. They come back from the third missionary journey. Paul travels down to Jerusalem, and he is arrested and then sentenced to go be imprisoned in Rome. And on the journey from there to Rome, we have the shipwreck that we can read about in the end of the book of Acts. It seems that, and this is where we move past Acts chapter 28, and there are no more details. So we have to take history, tradition, some biblical details here and there, and try to piece together what happens afterwards. It seems that after this Roman imprisonment, that it was a first Roman imprisonment, he's released. And in this release, he travels. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus. He leaves Titus in Crete. And then he writes 1 Timothy, and he writes the book of Titus. There are other journeys he takes, including all the way over to Spain. And historically, we know that the major event in 64 AD is the burning of Rome under Nero. It seems that Paul is rearrested around AD 67, and this is what is known as the second Roman imprisonment. And here he writes the last letter he will write that we have in Scripture, 2 Timothy. And at the end of this letter, he says this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." God's goodness at work in the apostle, by giving him that enduring faith through all the difficulty, all the persecution that he experienced in his life. Tradition, history tells us that he was martyred for his faith by the Roman government under Nero. Now, back to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 1. So Paul introduces himself by his name first and then his title, an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle, what does that mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word apostello, and that means to send on a commission as a personal representative with credentials. The closest thing we have in our language to that word would be the word missionary, somebody who's sent out. But the word missionary doesn't carry with it the sense of authority that the word apostle does. You remember the 12 apostles that were specifically and specially commissioned by Jesus Christ. They were sent out to proclaim the gospel. Jesus says because of their special service in Matthew 19:28 that they have 12 special thrones awaiting them when the kingdom is established. Judas forfeited his place. Matthias replaced him in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, describes his process. Matthias had to be a man who knew the Lord during his life, who kept company with the apostles all the way from the beginning in the ministry of John the Baptist, through to the end when they're making this selection of the man who would replace Judas. Paul was not able to be among these men because his history wouldn't allow it. He wasn't with Jesus for those 3 years of public ministry. And Paul wasn't even a believer at this point in time. So Paul isn't one of these 12, but he's still given a special commission directly by Christ to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul uses this title, an apostle, in his greetings to the Roman church, in his greeting that we can read about in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and in the letters to the Galatians and the Ephesians. So there's an official tone to this letter when he begins it this way. He's communicating with authority. He's communicating with duty. If you were to go back to that day and look at the culture. The word apostle was used to describe somebody who was an envoy or an ambassador. Paul thought of himself as an official ambassador sent by Jesus Christ. He was charged to bear witness to his life, his death, his resurrection, and proclaim the gospel. This helps us to understand this isn't just an informal, personal letter from Paul to Timothy that he just jotted off and it was really just between two men. He's writing to somebody that he knows dearly, perhaps the man who he knew the best on earth as far as ministry partners. But he still says, I'm an apostle. And so there's a sense of authority and weight given here to his good friend to whom he's writing. It seems that this communication, this style of communication, would lead Timothy not just to read it himself, but then read it to the congregation because of the application that it would have for everybody in the church there. So back in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word Christ, the Greek word Christos, is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means the one who was anointed. Jesus is a transliteration, a Greek equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua, meaning Jehovah saves. So when you put those names together, they actually mean the same thing, the anointed one, both words, Greek and Hebrew, speaking to Jesus' person and his work. So we see God's goodness at work simply in the title that Paul gives himself at the beginning of this letter. We see it also in the source of his apostleship as the author of the letter. Look at the second part of verse 1. He says that the source is the commandment of God. He's an apostle of Christ according to the commandment of God. Over in Titus, verse 3 of chapter 1, he says this, the proclamation of the gospel with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God. So he's communicating here differently than he usually does. He usually says, I'm an apostle by the will of God, just saying that it was God's plan, that it was God's purpose to bring him into this office of apostleship. But here he says it's by the commandment of God. He wants to communicate clearly the absolute authority of the Lord, saying the Lord did this and made this happen. It wasn't just his will, but he made me do it, and I'm carrying it out here. This is not the Apostle Paul's choice. He was personally chosen to do this. Now, we already looked at Acts chapter 9, and we saw the encounter there of Jesus and the Apostle Paul at his conversion. But listen, as I read verses 5 and 6, and hear the command of Jesus' words at the very moment of his conversion. And he said, who are you, Lord? Paul, talking to this voice that he hears from heaven. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, and enter the city, and I will tell you what you must do. Verses 15 and 16. Here, Jesus is communicating to Ananias, who would go and minister to Paul briefly. This is Acts chapter 9 still. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In the salvation of the Apostle Paul, you don't have much wooing going on, do you? In fact, there is no wooing going on. There is no God there saying, please, Paul, come. Let me show you how good it would be if you invested your life in me. If you followed after me, just put your faith in me and your life will be so much better. We have command. We have Jesus appearing to the Apostle Paul and saying, here's what you're going to do. Go and do this. I'll show you how much you must suffer. This is your call in life. This gives us understanding to why in the world he would say, I'm an apostle according to the commandment of God. God said it. I'm being obedient. This was his responsibility, a privilege indeed, for which he'll be rewarded. but his responsibility nonetheless. He was a man under orders from God. He writes about all of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a shipwreck, spending nights and days floating in the ocean, being beaten within inches of his life more than one time, and suffering without food, suffering without comfort. His life was a difficult, difficult life. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17, he says this regarding this role as an apostle. If I preach the gospel, this is verse 16, 1 Corinthians 9, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. He is all about stewardship. He is communicating very clearly here that this is not a voluntary thing. I didn't sign up. I didn't go and register. I was appointed, and I'm being obedient. This is my stewardship. This is what God has told me to do. So he is an apostle, as he writes in 1 Timothy 1:1, according to the commandment. Then he goes on. There's going to be a twofold source here in the one person of God and the one person of Jesus Christ in the one God, speaking to the Trinitarian nature of their essence. According to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. So he says first, according to the commandment of God our Savior. I think we're more used to hearing Jesus being called our Savior. But here Paul says God our Savior. This isn't the only time he does this. Over in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. And this isn't Paul speaking. When I say he does, this is God working through the authors of the New Testament. This is not the only time God has himself be called the Savior. Mary, in her speaking about God's greatness, Luke 1:47 says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. At the end of the book of Jude, Jude writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to the only God, our Savior. Six times in the pastorals, God is called the Savior. So we understand that Jesus is the Savior, but we understand as well God is the Savior. How does that work as far as the Trinitarian interactions with each other and the work that was accomplished to make our salvation possible? Well, think of it this way. God is, if we can use these words, the efficient cause of our justification. And Jesus is the formal cause of our justification. In other words, the saving of men is God's direction and Christ's work. They're both saviors in their person. God in the Trinity work together to accomplish our salvation. What we want to make sure we are not doing is creating some kind of competition between the Old Testament God and the New Testament Jesus. We don't want to think that the work of Jesus was in conflict with the nature of God. They worked together. The work of Jesus tied together with the wrath of God, tied together with the love of God. Listen to 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the satisfaction for our sins. So the point we need to understand in the tail end of 1 Timothy 1:1 is this, that the death of Christ did not enable God to love man. God's love for men caused the death of Christ. They both play different roles, but they both can fairly and accurately be called the Savior because of what they've done. Christ formally, God efficiently. God loving mankind, sending Jesus to die on the cross. Is God's wrath there? Is he angry at sin? Yes, it's all tied together, but we want to be precise and our understanding of doctrine that the Bible gives us. Now, look at one word here in 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God, our Savior. That word our, O-U-R, it plays a dual role regarding our salvation. The dual role is this. It's both inclusive and exclusive. When Paul says God is our Savior, he's saying it includes everybody who believes. It includes all people who would put their faith in Christ. It's inclusive. At the same time, it's exclusive. This excludes the idea of universalism. No, he's not everybody's Savior. He's our Savior, those who have put their faith in Christ. So the Word plays both roles. He is all of our Savior, but he's only our Savior. According to the commandment of God, our Savior. And, Paul goes on, the end of verse 1, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. So the commandment proceeds equally from God and from Jesus. The Savior element points to the past. Jesus being our hope points to the future. And those things have come together as the source of Paul's apostleship. Jesus is more than the source of our hope. He is the substance of our hope. We look forward to him returning and fulfilling all the promises he's given the church. Christianity is indeed a hopeful faith. It is hope personified there in Christ. So, thinking about the author of the letter, looking at his title, looking at the source, we see God's goodness at work doctrinally and practically through the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, look at the recipient of the letter. Verse 2, see God's goodness at work here. It begins with the words to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy's name, the Greek would be Timotheus. It appears 24 times in the New Testament. The name is a transliteration of the Greek name made up of two words, to honor and God. So, fully, the name would mean he who honors God. As we said earlier, regarding Timothy's home life, he grew up in a city called Derbe, there in southern, what is present-day Turkey, the son of a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. We know his grandmother's name, Lois, his mother's name, Eunice. He was instructed in the Old Testament scriptures from an early age, like Paul. His Gentile father apparently did not hinder his Jewish religious training. Now, his conversion is likely through the Apostle Paul. We don't have the details there, though. And understand that the nature of the missionary journeys, they would go, these missionary bands, would go into these towns and start preaching where? In the synagogues. And so Timothy, part of the synagogue there, hearing what's going on, God worked in his heart somehow, some way, sometime, and brought him to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. During the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas revisit this town, Derbe, and the Christians from the area highly commend Timothy as a helper for the Apostle Paul. Acts 16, 1 and 2, listen. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So he was a known quantity. People knew this man as a faithful man, not just in his hometown, but throughout the region. Different cities are mentioned. So Timothy is circumcised and ordained to ministry. And from then on, he became Paul's closest co-worker. What did you do as a close co-worker of Paul? Well, you did various tasks. First of all, Acts 18:5, Luke says this, when Silas and Timothy came down to where Paul was ministering, Paul began to devote himself completely to the word and ministering to the people there. What does that mean? Well, Timothy and Silas came and they could do the other things that needed to be done in the ministry besides just the preaching and the teaching. So he was involved with those various tasks. Timothy also was involved with follow-up work with young Christians when Paul was ministering in new areas. He's associated with Paul in his mission and in the writing of his letters. He's mentioned in Romans 16, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:1. You see a pattern here. 2 Thessalonians and Philemon, verse 1 as well. He's also Paul's companion in prison. We don't know all the details there, but he's mentioned in Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and then Hebrews 13, verse 23, as a co-prisoner with Paul. We don't know if he was given this duty in his job responsibility at the beginning, but he was there somehow with Paul as a prisoner. He becomes, later in his life, the leader at the church in Ephesus. Again, Paul has spent about, well, more than 2 years in Ephesus, and this was on his third missionary journey. About 7 years later, Timothy is sent there to minister there, and this is where the letter of 1 Timothy arrives. Timothy is pastoring, he's leading the church at Ephesus, trying to make it function well, and he receives this letter. What about Timothy's character? Well, he was a caring and conscientious man. Paul says of him to the Philippian church, there's no one else who has a kindred spirit who will care for them and be genuinely concerned for their welfare. He seems to be a man who was tactful and maybe even to the point of timidity. Over in 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work. Let no one despise him. Here in this letter, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, it says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, Paul's instruction to Timothy. And then over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he reminds Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Along with this, Timothy can be described as faithful and loyal. To the Corinthian church, Paul says he sends Timothy, who is his beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. 1 Timothy 5:23 alludes to an infirmity that he has. And it says there, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He struggled that way. But ultimately, most importantly, he was devoted to God. The end of this particular letter in verse 11 of chapter 6, he is called a man of God. The Bible doesn't give us details about Timothy's death. Tradition says that he was martyred under the Roman government, Emperor Domitian or Nerva. So you look at Timothy and you see God's grace at work in him as well. God's goodness working in his life, his person, his ministry as he seeks to live for the Lord. Now Paul calls him, in the middle of verse 2 here, my true child in the faith. His true child, his genuine or legitimate child in the faith. The word child here is not the word for an adult son, but technon, a child, a born one, the emphasis being on parent-child relationship. Paul uses a similar word to describe Titus and Onesimus. Titus in the letter to Titus, Onesimus in the letter to Philemon. He's his true child in the faith, or in the sphere of faith. And that speaks of a shared commitment between Paul and Timothy, subjective faith in the objective truth of Jesus Christ being the way. Paul is roughly twice Timothy's age, so we can look at this true child in the faith description as simply a term of affection from an older person to a younger person. Or we can see it as Paul reminding Timothy that he, Paul, was the instrument God used to bring Timothy to faith in Christ. But there seems to be more than just Paul drawing the attention to something that happened years and years and years ago. When he says, my true child in the faith, a stronger reflection of paternal love and commitment by Timothy to him in a son toward father kind of way, that there's a relationship that's developed over years and years and years of service. So was Paul involved in his conversion? Yes. But when he says true child in the faith, they're talking about relationship and serving together in a father-son way over the many experiences we can read about in the book of Acts and the letters of the Apostle Paul. God's goodness at work there in Timothy as well. So in the author of the letter, we see it. In the recipient of the letter, we see God's goodness. Now look at the greeting of the letter, middle of verse 2. First, the content. Grace, mercy, and peace. Threefold hope from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. First, grace, the Greek word charis. We think of saving grace. We think of sanctifying grace. A common grace, amazing grace. It's all good. It's all God's goodness. Saving grace is what brings you from a position of being against God, away from God, outside of his family, outside of his kingdom, into a relationship with him by placing your faith in what Christ has done on the cross, by placing your faith in the reality of the resurrection and trusting Jesus as your Lord, following him with your whole heart. Sanctifying grace is that grace that God gives to grow you, to become more like Christ after you have made that initial commitment to him, the initial moment of trust. Common grace is what God does out of his love and just goodness upon those who aren't in the faith. Common grace is God causing his son to rise on the evil as well as the good, on blessing people materially even though they shake their fist at him, on encouraging people with family relationships and just being able to function health and life and all the blessings of life for all those who even have nothing to do with God and don't want anything to do with him. That's the common grace of God. We sing of God's amazing grace because of all those different elements of how he works, that expression of his love. And so when he says grace, he's talking about God's goodness at work in Timothy and in the church there. If you had one word to want to substitute for grace so that you'd understand it better, it would be the word favor. In the culture of the time, the word referred to one man doing another man a generous favor without any likelihood of repayment. It was favor done for a friend. In the New Testament, that concept explodes because of God showing favor or grace to enemies. What he's done through Jesus Christ on the cross is shown favor to those who hated him, which includes everybody, because nobody on their own follows after God. God works in their heart and brings them to a point of understanding they need to repent. So the result hoped for by the Apostle Paul saying grace to you, the prayer he's praying for Timothy, is a sanctifying grace, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the yielded believer. He goes on and relatedly says, mercy, grace, mercy. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, this word is often translated from the Hebrew word hesed, or loving kindness. You see that in the Psalms often, God's loving kindness. Whereas grace points to the free gift of forgiveness of his son, mercy is looking at the sinner with pitying love. Mercy is the withholding of the punishment, where grace is the giving forth of favor. The gift of grace makes way for God to show mercy. This word is not found in any of the Apostle Paul's readings except here in 1 Timothy and over in 2 Timothy. Why did he include mercy in these greetings? It could be because he had concern for Timothy's administrative capacity in leading this church in Ephesus that was a church with difficulty. He said over in the book of Acts that there were going to be savage wolves that came from up within the group of leaders of the church that would tear the church apart. There Timothy is trying to shepherd this people. Paul will talk about the mercy shown to himself in verses 13 and 16 in chapter 1 here. So mercy being on his mind, he includes it in the reading to Timothy. Grace, mercy, finally, peace. Grace, mercy, peace. peace we can define as that which has been bound together after having been separated. We are reconciled to God through Christ. We are made at peace with God. We were once enemies, far off from Him, but because of what Christ has done and because of our faith put in Christ, we are made at peace with God. And so we live out that peace. When things are disjointed, there is not a sense of peace. When grace and mercy are in a life, peace is there as well. So this is a unified hope, a unified prayer by the apostle for God's goodness to be at work in Timothy. Grace, mercy, peace. Finally, the source of this greeting. The end of verse 2. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The same pattern that Paul used up in verse 1 to describe the source of his apostleship, he now uses to describe the source of the grace, mercy, and peace for which he's praying. God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We have Christ Jesus, the reminder of the anointed one, the merciful one who came and died for us. We have God the Father, the one who is directing it all, and the word Father communicating to us a sense of care and protection for all those who would be called the Son through Jesus Christ. So you see the Trinity here as well. And just let your eyes look through these two verses and pick out these words that describe God's goodness at work. You see in verse 1, you see the word Savior. Then you see the word hope. Verse 2, you see the word faith. Then grace. And mercy, and then peace. And you take those ideas, they are fully packed. They are just in the greeting of this letter in these first two verses. Savior, hope, faith, grace, mercy, peace, all of that communicates God's goodness at work in Paul, in Timothy, in the greeting to you and to me. So as we continue in our study in the weeks to come, if the Lord should choose not to return for the church, we will be able to move through this and unfold all that Paul has to say based on this foundation of God's good work in him and in the life of Timothy. And so we trust it will be a fulfilling time for each one of us and for us as a church as we move forward by God's goodness and his work in us. Let's pray together.